Jaime Decnatel's prophecy also came true. Not only did the Mennonites clinging tightly to a strict Gehorsam's Glauben, John Stenstra's congregation at Harlingen included, turn further and further away from personal faith in Christ, eventually losing interest in conversion and personal piety altogether. Their focus on correct teaching and good works, as opposed to a focus on Christ, led them to spiritual death. First a few, then dozens of Mennonite congregations died out in the Netherlands and Germany. Ever-shrinking groups failed to keep their young people, and marks of non-conformity to the world fell away, one after their peace witness disappeared. Even though their interest in foreign missions survived for a while, a generation after John Stienstra's death, the few remaining Mennonites in Western Europe lived little differently than their Lutheran, Catholic, and unbelieving neighbors. And the Moravians, after the blood enthusiasm died down, followed suit. During the years they spoke of little else but the Savior's blood and wounds, many had failed to read his words or follow his instructions carefully. They also forgot to teach them to their children. Hymn books took the place of scriptures, and ever more exciting celebrations, in halls decorated with pine branches and thousands of candles, with fancy lettering and displays, much Christmas baking, drama, and other sorts of childishness, as described by Andreas Frey, took the place of sound teaching. Jacob John Sessler, describing what happened at Bethlehem in America, wrote, "The emphasis on their hymns, while it apparently unified them externally, left them without an intellectual grasp of their belief. They largely replaced religious instruction and the study of the Bible itself." These hymns were supposed to be the expressions of hearts already set on fire for the Lord, but the fact was that many who sang them were not set on fire. Later generations did not share the sentiment which those hymns presupposed. With the breakdown of the general economy, the individual pursuit of business afforded the brethren less time for participation in worship services. In short, the brethren were no longer imbued with the piety to which a previous generation had given expression. They now dared to question the traditions and beliefs of their church without being stricken with the sinfulness of such an attitude. On his return from America, Brother Ludwig had already attempted to modify what he saw as sectarian influences from Moravia. He wanted the communities to fit into the mainline churches of Europe, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, and even though he left room for those with peculiar convictions to practice them, he no longer felt they should be required of everyone. Pilgrims who had suffered harassment for years because they would not swear oaths suddenly received directions from Marienborn to make nothing more out of it. Some obeyed and swore oaths of allegiance. Others, standing for what they had always believed, returned to Europe or Pennsylvania. In meetings after Brother Ludwig's death, the church elected an elders' conference, a board of governors, to oversee all Moravian communities. Trained theologians defined what they believed, experienced businessmen took charge of their money, and historians recorded what they had done. As long as those whose hearts had been truly warmed lived, the Ortsgemeinen continued to function, even though their children and grandchildren grew restless within them, but drastic changes followed. By the late 1700s, most communities had allowed hourly intercessions to cease. They no longer washed feet before communion, something old Friedrich von Vaudeville mentioned in a letter of admonition from his deathbed, and the bands, choirs, and weekly or monthly interviews fell into disarray. The Elders' Conference tried to improve and enlarge Moravian schools that had acquired fame as among the best in Europe. In 1775, they made the leaders of all congregations directly responsible to Herrnhut, agents and representatives of the Elders' Conference, rather than to the groups they served. For a time, they also set up a dual membership system. Those who wished to belong to the Moravian Church but not follow all its customs could take part as associate members and receive communion twice a year. Those fully integrated, an inner circle of dedicated members, could meet for communion once a month. But after 1800, the speed of the unity of brothers' deterioration only increased. In meetings at Herrnhut early in the 19th century, the use of the lot came up for question. Many members did not feel like using it anymore, particularly not in marriage. At first, the Elders' Conference allowed them to stop putting in a blank slip. Then they made marriage by lot necessary for ministers and missionaries only. After a few more years, they dropped it altogether. Along with it, they dropped all dress standards, both for men and women. The sisters stopped wearing their white Schnabelhauben, head coverings, and in 1836, the Elders' Conference decided to exchange the kiss of peace with an ordinary handshake. Up to this time, only members of the Moravian Church could live in the Ortsgemeinen. The church still owned the mills, tanneries, stores, and guest houses within them, and employed many of its working members. But families managed their own affairs. Young men and women living in their choir houses found work elsewhere and no longer shared their possessions. They simply paid for their keep, like at boarding houses, and after repeated incidents of drunkenness and immorality or theft, as in one case in Germany where a brother in charge made off with a large sum of money, the church decided to close the choir houses down. At Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, the church began to allow its members to sell land to non-Moravians in 1844. Other communities opened up soon afterward, but no change affected the brothers and sisters more than their gradual acceptance of military service. For 100 years since their flight to Herrnhut, and century upon century before then, Moravian believers, as pilgrims on earth and friends of the whole world, had refused to take part in war. War and worldly government, like taking up arms for self-defense, looked to them like the exact opposite of Christ's way. As late as in the 1770s, during the Revolutionary War, the brothers at Nadenheim, near York, Pennsylvania, wrote, "To take part in military service is sin. It calls for church discipline." In a message to the young brothers at Bethlehem, Bishop Johann Etwein said, "To take up arms is the same as murder, and to hire a substitute for the militia, the same as hiring a murderer instead of being one. Your work is to serve Christ. Therefore, you may not allow anything to break your close connection or your allegiance to him. For this reason, do not get involved in political excitement." A generation later, Moravians in Europe fought on both sides of the Napoleonic Wars. The same took place in America, where the church band from Salem, North Carolina, played for Confederate troops at Gettysburg. And during both World Wars, young Moravians marched to opposite tunes, mere Americans, Britons, or Nazis. Herrnhut itself passed from the Highlands' hands into those of the Führer, then into East German communism. But the story did not end. A chorus of frogs sang in the rain the night we met with the leaders of the Moravian Church in Guyana, at Georgetown. Sitting around a table under a bare light in the basement of the manse on New Garden Street, we heard water dripping outside its open windows. Water ran from coconut palms, mosquitoes circled about, and the happy noise of children playing across the yard in the John Amos Comenia School drifted to us. A brother read the watchword. We prayed together, and an East Indian Christian, a welcome sight among the rest of the brothers, all Afro-Guyanese in this racially divided land, spoke to us. We discussed plans together. Then we stood, holding hands, to pray again and sing a Moravian hymn. After the meeting, I met leaders from West Demerara, Graham's Hall, Bettervoorwachting, Burbis, as if walking straight out of the story those names evoked. They almost startled me with their reality. Anabaptists from England, America, and Canada, here we stood among Moravians again. Afro-Moravians in South America on the eve of the 21st century, just as colorfully diverse, yet as directly a result of Central Europeans seeking for Christ as we. And in that strange diversity but common unity, it occurred to me that we may not have missed our last chance yet. All those that predicted, like John Stinstra, the ruin of the Moravian Church saw some of their prophecies come true. But all of them, to greater or lesser degrees, suffered the same ruin themselves. Apostasy comes in many ways, no matter on what we focus, on strict obedience to the letter, on heady emotionalism, on missions, on revival, on community, on nonconformity, on peace. If it is not Christ, it leads to ruin. But awakening only and always comes through humble repentance. The first Mennonite meeting house in America at Germantown, like the Moravian Germain House at Bethlehem, has become a museum. To a certain extent, both of us have become museum churches. All Christians like to know something about us and mention us in their footnotes. But what would happen, I began to ask myself, that wet tropical night on New Garden Street, if we woke up together? What would happen if, in full recognition of our sunderhafte keet, wretched sinnerness, we would fall on our faces before the bridegroom of our souls, then rose to follow him in radical obedience? What would happen if we caught a new vision of the Gemeinde Gottes im Geist, a Jesus church for the 21st century, then lived it out in simplicity and peace? Could many good traditions, the pilger and the Ortsgemeinen, choir houses for single brothers and sisters, pilgrim wheels, and the hinge, not come back to life and serve the Savior again? Could what the Moravians had and what the Anabaptists, always bickering and dividing over details, needed, not come together? On the other hand, could the, "If you love me, keep my commandments" teaching of the Anabaptists not protect those who exult in the wonder of Christ's mercy today? It will not take a fresh understanding of Scripture, it suddenly occurred to me, for us to rediscover the great joy of the early Moravian, the Anabaptist, the Waldensian, the early Czech, Albigensian, Bogomil, and first Christian movements. It will not take years in college or celebrations of history, artifact displays, Moravian stars, beeswax candles, or music by Bethlehem's Bach choir. It will not even take this book. All it will take for heaven to move and earth to shake again is a night on the Hutberg. All it will take is what David had and Saul did not, a vision of ourselves as ganz klein und sunderisch, utterly wretched in our sins before God, both as individuals and congregations. Then on our faces in repentance before him we might see what the believers at Herrnhut saw, and our Savior might finish in us what he began in them. Just before Easter in 1999, I visited Bethlehem for the last time before moving to South America. Patches of frozen snow still crunched under my feet on the burial ground in the middle of the city. The rising sun, dazzling in mist above the Lehigh, shone through giant trees not yet in bud. Squirrels scampered from tree to tree, and I heard the roar of morning rush hour traffic. Johann Michael Zahm, Sinsheim Falls, 1737, Michael of the Menacing Nation, John Peter of the Wampanoag Nation, Thomas Fisher, Neustadt der Asch, Simeon a Delaware, Johannes Scoop, a Mohican. The gravestones, some still under snow, lay flat among dry grass and seeds. Row upon row of stones, they lay like I knew the brothers and sisters buried there had sat in meeting, everyone alike, all on the same level. First I walked where the married brothers lay, Johann Friedrich Kammerhoff, David Nitschmann Zauchenthal 1696-1772, Episcopus, Christian Werner, Copenhagen, William, son of Johannes, an East Indian, and of Magdalena, an African, Jorg Heinrich Loskiel, Angermonde, Courland, 1745-1814, Josef, a Mohican, Jens Wittenberg, Christiania, Norway, Joachim Busse, Rival, Livonia, 1758. Then I found myself among the young brothers and little boys' choirs. Johann Ignatius Nitschmann, Joseph Indian Boy, 1759, Samuel, a Delaware, 1757, Timothy Horsfield, Johann Gattermeyer, William Shippen, Christian David Heckwelder, Friedrich Christian Butel, son of Heinrich and Elizabeth, pioneers at Pilgerhut, Ludwig Daniel Luckenbach. On the other side of the central path through the burial ground, I read Agnes Fischer, Mühlhausen im Schweiz, 1788, Anna Helena Haberland, Bertelsdorf, Elizabeth Weber, Modekrick, Muddy Creek, Suzanne Elizabeth Funkoski, Pilgerhut, Berbice, Anna Caritas of the Shawnee Nation, Eve of the Mohican Nation, wife of Nicodemus, Elizabeth Langard, Scravenhag, Barbara Schlegel, Franconia, Helene Birnbaum, Carnton, 1784, Rosina Newbert, Kunwald in Marin, Marianne Garrison, the converted sea captain's wife, Dorothea Schmidt, Maria Elizabeth Pitchman, Oberschlesien, and among the girls' choirs, Susanna Carolina Eggert, Lydia Carolina Hubner, Lizette Luering, Johanna Elizabeth Unger, Mary Pirlaeus, Julianne Fisher, Giborin in Suriname, Rachel and Anna Maria of the Delaware Nation, Clementine Sophie Borheck, Carolina Henkel, St. Croix baby girls that died before they had names lay under simple inscriptions, Beata Blessed Schropp, Beata Schultz, and baby boys under the name Beatus. From London and Donegal and Wittgenstein they came. From Schaffhausen, Hungary, Yorkshire, Antigua, Street, Thomas, Heidelberg, Stockholm, the Aarau, Liverpool, Jutland, Holstein, Lübeck, Hinterpommern, their names, many of them old Waldensian and Unity names from Moravia, standing in silent witness this spring morning above the Lehigh to what happened in southern France, in Czech lands, and at Herrnhut in the 18th century. In this burial ground I could not feel sad. The Volendete Gemeine, triumphant congregation, that left its names at this place is no longer here. Their trials passed. They had their turn. They saw the Lamb and changed the world. Now it is our turn. At the time of the awakening in Herrnhut, Brother Ludwig wrote, a church remains immovable as long as she is faithful and the Savior prospers her. But the moment her spirit is gone and the body is without life, it must, according to general and eternal justice, be dissolved and lose its form also. Those church bodies which are not dissolved when life is wanting either never had it, but were statues, or if they had, then they are carcasses in the sight of God till their figure likewise drops. But God, who raises the dead and has promised eternal duration to his own schemes, foresees an hour when he will call such a vanished church out of her grave. Then she is fairer than before. An hour foreseen by God to rise from the grave? Should we behold the Lamb, like the young slave singing with all his heart among the St. Thomas underbrush, that hour might come today.